The rest of us can go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Whenever we enter into a new chapter, it's almost like entering into a new book. It takes us so long to get there. We get so excited starting a new chapter. So we're going to start a new chapter this morning in Matthew chapter 10. Some time ago, I was reading an article, and the article was written to encourage people to be content in the churches that they're in. And the point of the article was, you're probably in a pretty average church. So your average church is under 100 people, and the average pastor is not a world-class, dynamic, amazing communicator, and your average ministry leaders and program leaders are not some highly trained, you know, engineers of church programs. And you probably go to an average church, and these average people bring in all their various different kinds of quirks. And average is, you know, your average church is average, right? That just kind of makes sense. And sometimes we have these great expectations of what we want out of a church. And as I was reading this article, it's just reminding us, you know, God is doing amazing things through an average church. And the reason I think why this article stuck in my mind was not because that was sort of new information to me, but the author did such a good job articulating the averageness of people that it made me amazed that God would use average people to do such extraordinary kingdom work, that He would entrust to average people the amazing truths of His kingdom, the amazing power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, and He would do astonishing things through very weak and average and frail people. I remember the first car that I had was a three-cylinder Geo Metro. And some of you know what kind of car that is, while you're laughing. So my basketball team, all my teammates would make fun of me because I had to fold up to get in this car, but had great gas mileage. And the guys who really knew cars on the team would say, wouldn't it be funny if sometime when Nate is asleep, we would pop the hood, and we would take out the little three-cylinder, we put in just a big race car engine. And the next time he's at a green light and takes off, you know, look at that little, you know, Geo Metro just take off. And I've thought back on that a lot and thought, you know, isn't that a picture of the church? Where here we are, average and maybe even below average. I mean, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world, and He chooses us. And then under the hood of this very average-looking car is a big old monster truck race engine. And this is the story of the church. The whole church, if you study your church history, has been weak and frail people doing amazing kingdom work for 2,000 years. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that God is going to entrust power to very average, and in some cases, you might even make a case, below average disciples. And we're not surprised by this, because 2 Corinthians 4:7, various passages like this say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." I mean, He has intentionally chosen the average so that when the world beholds the power that's in the church, the world will say, hopefully, that is not the church, that is the power of God. And it will be a means by which God brings the world into salvation. Or 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, where Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." He's kind of helping the Corinthian church get a little bit, a dose of humility. I mean, look around you, Corinthian church. You think it's so important to be wise. You think it's so important to be smart. You think it's so important to be eloquent. But look at yourself in the mirror and realize who God has chosen, why He has chosen, so that His power can be magnified in your weakness. And so that's what we're going to see in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 10. We're going to see that God is going to choose some very common people and he's going to entrust them with extraordinary power. So what's going to go on in Matthew chapter 10 is God is going to empower his disciples to go out on the third and final tour of Galilee. They're going to go out two by two, and they're going to travel all throughout Galilee, and they're going to preach the gospel, and they are going to cast out demons, and they are going to heal through the power of God. But the majority of chapter 10 is going to be Jesus preaching a sermon that is going to equip the disciples in their ministry. And so he gives a lot of helpful information, but at a certain point in this sermon, Jesus begins to talk about the brutally difficult times that are to come for the church. He kind of begins to look past just what the disciples are going to experience, and he begins to reach into the history of the church, future history, and even into the tribulation period, even into the eschatology, and he is going to articulate the hatred that the world is going to level against the church, is going to level against the gospel and the Christ that we love, the death, the martyrdom, the persecution that's going to take place. And a lot of this sermon is just going to be that. In fact, I think the verse in Matthew 10 that summarizes Jesus' whole sermon is verse 16, where Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And we're used to thinking of a flock of sheep being attacked by a couple wolves. But imagine sending out a handful of sheep into a world filled with wolves. You just know that's going to be a bloodbath. But again, that's the amazing thing about the history of the church. Sheep have been sent out into a midst of bloodthirsty wolves. And even though there's been bloodshed and there's been persecution and there's been hatred, it has been the church that has thrived. It's been the church that has prospered. And so a weak creature like a sheep, you would not expect to be able to be a formidable opponent to a wolf. But church history shows the victory of the sheep over against the violence of the wolves. And why is that? Is it something special within sheep? Well, no. We know sheep are frail. Sheep are not smart. Sheep easily get lost. And Jesus is always comparing us to sheep. So how is a sheep going to prevail against the wolf? It's through the power of God that is going to be in the sheep. So in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see two things this morning. Number one, we're going to see extraordinary authority delegated. This extraordinary authority that's delegated. And number two, we're going to see that this authority is going to be delegated to common people, okay? Common 12 disciples. So first of all, delegating extraordinary authority, look at verse 1 of Matthew 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So up to this point, the disciples have just been following Jesus and just watching him. They've not been performing miracles. They've just been listening to him. In fact, if you were watching Jesus work, you might say, what are those 12 disciples even doing? Are they just dead weight? They're just listening. But now he's going to empower them. He's going to give them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he's giving them authority to heal every kind of disease. Now, if you go back a few verses to the end of Matthew chapter 9, you can see that same terminology has just been used of Jesus. In verse 35, it says that Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There wasn't any kind of sickness too difficult for Christ. He was healing everything. And the people marveled in verse 33 of chapter 9, saying, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. We've never seen anything like this. Not only have we never seen it, it's just never happened in all of Israel. Even the days of Moses were not as profuse and numeric as all the miracles that Jesus was doing. And now Jesus is going to take this extraordinary miracle ministry and he's going to empower the disciples to have this same exact miracle ministry for a limited time. So this is amazing authority that's been entrusted. And Matthew, as we've seen, has been building this theme of authority in the life of Christ. He's been building this authority that Jesus has come with authority. We saw that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus spoke as one having authority. We see that with Jesus praising the centurion, where the centurion says, I too am a man under authority, and I, I have people under my authority, and he's sort of saying that you're like that. What I am in the military world, you're like that in the supernatural world, Jesus. I acknowledge your absolute authority. And Jesus praised him because he knew Jesus' authority. Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then in Matthew 9:7, the people marveled that such authority would be given to man. So it's just this building this theme of authority. That King Jesus has come, and he's brought with him to earth the authority of the kingdom. And if you look at the prophets, you know that the final expression of this authority in the millennial kingdom, fading into the eternal state, is going to be the absolute total eradication of sin and sickness and suffering. And so Jesus' expression of kingdom authority is giving people a foretaste of this great coming millennial kingdom, right? It's just his way of saying, I'm the king of the coming kingdom. So it's an extraordinary authority. But obviously Jesus doesn't give them all authority. He just doesn't transfer his authoritative nature to them. It seems that he specifically gives them three categories of authority. Number one, the authority of representation. So pretty soon we're going to read verse 2. And in verse 2, Jesus is going to call his disciples for the first time. He's going to call them apostles. Disciples are students. Apostles are sent out ones. So they are officially going to be commissioned and sent out by Jesus as his official representatives. Not just, hey, here's the good news, but no, we are being commissioned. Our message is God's message. We have the authority of Jesus the Nazarene, of the Son of God behind us. And so it's going to be an official commissioning. So it's the authority of representation. And then there's the authority of casting out demons. Now, demons have made this earth their home. And when Jesus came and he began casting out demons, he knew that he was, in a sense, as he said to the religious leaders, he was binding the strong man. And he said, if I'm truly casting out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come to you. The kingdom of God has visited this earth. If I am truly casting out these powerful demons from your midst. So Jesus had this authority, and he gives this authority, this supernatural authority, to say to a demon, get out of that person. He gives that to the 12 disciples. And then they go out and they cast out demons. Remember, they come back and they say, you can't believe, Jesus, what we did. I mean, even the demons were subject to us. You remember what Jesus said? He said, yeah. And I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. It was like you were kicking Satan out of heaven all over again. Now, if you're a disciple and the most authority you've ever had is over the fish on the end of your net, I mean, that's pretty incredible. I can just say, you're healed, and this person's healed. I can just say to this demon-possessed person, be gone, and that demon's gone. And I can preach the power of the kingdom, and I feel and understand the power and the authority of the kingdom of God behind my words. And Jesus is giving this authority, and that's the third kind of authority. It's the authority to heal, to cast out disease, to temporarily liberate people from the curse that their body's experiencing. Now, more towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is going to expand this authoritative delegation to the 70 disciples. So now he's doing it to 12 disciples, then he's going to do it to 70 disciples. And he gives the 70 disciples the authority or the ability to be unharmed by serpents and scorpions. Remember that? So not even serpents are going to be able to harm you. And of course, you can link serpents right back to Satan himself. He didn't say no creature will harm you. He said specifically serpent. So behind this serpent language certainly is the satanic authority that's represented on this earth. And the 12 or the 70 are going out and they are preaching a curse-liberating gospel with curse-liberating miracles backing up their proclamation of the gospel. Now, if you truly want to appreciate the authority and the commissioning of the disciples, you have to understand that this is a very unique experience. There's a lot of people who would like to go back to Matthew chapter 10 and they would like to normalize it and say, well, this is just how all Christians are supposed to have this kind of authority, be able to do all the things the 12 disciples have done. And we'll talk about that a little later. But this was a unique authority. And that was not untypical of seasons of miracles that God would graciously pour out at different chapters of biblical history. And so we see this with Moses. We see this with the authority that he gives during the Exodus. There's a season of miracles that take place there, but it wasn't all the Israelites who were doing miracles, right? It was Moses and it was Joshua primarily that were doing miracles. Then you have the season of the prophets, and there's exceptions here and there. There's a few prophets here and there, but by and large, the season of miracles takes place with Elijah and Elisha. And then you have the coming tribulation period, and that is a period 7 years just chock full of signs and wonders. But who does the performing of the signs and wonders? It's the two prophets, and it's the 144,000. So what you see is whenever there's a season of miracles, it's limited power to a limited group of people for a specific reason that God wants to accomplish. Now, some might say, well, you know, that's the nature of the new covenant. That might be true in those seasons of miracles. But in the new covenant, I mean, isn't that the promise that we're all supposed to have this kind of authority? And we're all supposed to be able to do these kind of miracles. And one of the common passages they'll run to is Mark chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. Mark 16, 17 says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. And they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So, at first blush, it looks like, okay, everyone who believes is going to be able to perform all these signs. But there's one word, one key word that's missing here. It does not say these signs will accompany all who will believe. But simply these signs will accompany, they will be among those who believe. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:30, not all speak in tongues, do they? Not all heal, do they? So we have other verses that very clearly tell us it's not supposed to be all, but all the writer is saying here is that these signs and wonders are going to be present amongst the first generation of believers. And so you flip over to the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see these signs and wonders present amongst the first believers primarily at the hands of the apostles. Again and again and again in the book of Acts, it will say these signs and wonders are taking place at the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders taking place at the hands of the apostles. Every once in a while, you'll see someone who's closely associated with an apostle, whether it's Philip or one of the deacons who have a close association with, but it is signs and wonders taking place at the hands of the apostles. What you see is maybe some of these sign gifts in the Corinthian church, but we're not surprised because the Corinthian church had a heavy apostolic representation. There had been quite a few apostles who spent lengthy time there. And so we understand that the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles would be given this unique authority to a limited group of people for a specific purpose. And so I don't think anywhere in the Bible are we encouraged to think that the authority given to the 12 disciples is now normalized across the board for all Christians. In fact, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, I think this is one of the most important passages on helping us understand the role of miracles and signs and wonders and these very rare, limited delegations of authority and power that he gives to various Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4 makes very clear that it is the first generation of Christians, that is, it is at least those amongst the first generation of Christians who were entrusted with this authority so they could confirm the ministry of Christ to the second generation of Christians. In Hebrews 2, 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? Okay, so first it's spoken through Christ. It was confirmed to us. The author here is identifying himself as second generation Christians who had the message confirmed. He didn't hear it personally, first person, eyewitness. He didn't hear it from Christ. He is second generation. He is removed. He's not an eyewitness. So the teachings of Christ confirmed to us by whom? Those who heard it. Okay? So first person eyewitnesses, they heard it. They confirmed it to us. How did they confirm it to us? Verse 4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So some first-generation Christians, eyewitness Christians, were given authority of signs and wonders and miracles that they then used to confirm to the second generation of Christian who, according to this text, it seems, did not have those signs and wonders and confirming gifts by the Holy Spirit, but only those who are eyewitnesses and confirmed it to them. And this makes sense of the rest of the season of miracles, where God will give extraordinary authority to a limited group of people for a limited time to make a specific point. And once this point is made, once that ministry is confirmed, once that truth is established, once the church is launched and God's purposes are served, then that kind of authority is no longer delegated. And that's what we see here. And if I had more time, I could take you to quote after quote after quote from early church father who very plainly says, the extraordinary authority season of miracles that we read in the life of Christ and in the apostles has ceased. Now, they would not say there's no miracles. A lot of the early fathers would talk about miracles and healings and things that they would, none of them witnessed it, but things that they would hear about. But they would say, well, you know, of course, as we would say, well, God can do anything He wants. God can heal whoever He wants. God can perform miracles. Of course He can do those things. But if you're talking about reproducing what Jesus and the disciples did, no, it's not happening. And it's not happening because that served a very specific and strategic purpose for that period of time. What amazes me is that even the most miracle-obsessed charismatic will admit that the miracles, the alleged miracles they are performing, do not look like the miracles in the days of Christ. Most people who are really passionate about miracles will admit, no, what we're doing does not look like the days of Christ. Yet when they preach on it, they'll go to passages like Matthew chapter 10, and they'll say, see, we're all supposed to be doing the same thing the disciples were doing. Even though they admit that nobody's doing the same thing the disciples are doing. It hasn't been done in 2,000 years. So it's the standard that they're always holding up and kind of revving people up. We can do this. We have the same authority. And it preaches well, and you can get excited about that. But out of their own admission, they will tell you that we've never seen days like the days talked about in the life of Christ. The fact is, the disciples were entrusted with an extraordinary authority. And when we try to normalize that and say, oh, this is for all New Covenant believers, I think we really end up downplaying the significance of the days of Christ and the significance of the birth of the church. They were unique times. They were wonderful times. But they were different times. So that is the delegation of extraordinary power. And then number two, we're going to look at the entrustment of this power to feeble men. The entrustment of this power to weak, feeble men. Now, Matthew takes the time to introduce us, at least to the names, of each of these 12 disciples. And if you were to do a character study on each of these 12 disciples and kind of search them out, you would quickly conclude that if Jesus were to ask me, pick 12 men that I can entrust this extraordinary authority to, these would not be the 12 I would pick. And that doesn't even mean we're looking for someone smarter or looking for someone who's more of an entrepreneur. If we're just looking for someone who's godlier, we could make an improvement on the 12 disciples. There's a couple of the disciples, I think Andrew, I think Nathaniel, seemed to be especially godly men. Right out of the gate, they seem to have a pretty extraordinary faith, soft heart. But aside from the exceptions, most of these men seem not to have that great of faith. They seem spiritually stunted. They seem spiritually slow, thick to understand what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus isn't even starting by picking the godliest of the men in Israel, the humblest of the men in Israel. He is literally picking what might be the average men. What's representative of genuine faith? He's not picking unbelievers. He's not picking people who are morally disqualified. He's not picking people who are running around on their spouses. So they're all qualified men, but he's picking people whose maturity level is probably indicative of that sort of subpar, lukewarm era that Judaism was in. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the list of names, and then this morning and next Sunday, I'm just going to kind of take a few minutes and give you what we know out of the Bible about each of these men. Because I think once we have a little bio of these men in our mind, we can better understand and better worship God who would give such power and authority to such weak and frail men. And so we're only going to have the time to get to four of them this morning, and we'll do the rest next week. But that's what I want to do. So look at verse 2 of Matthew 10. The names of the 12 apostles are these. So notice he calls them apostles. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So aside from Judas, this is the foundation of the church, right? I mean, these are the guys who will have their names engraved on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. They are the founders of the church. They are the men that we see in the book of Acts. What do we know about them? I kind of summarized some of their characteristics, the negative side of their characteristics. These disciples were frequently misunderstood Jesus' parables. They were spiritually dense in understanding Jesus' metaphors, like beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking of his death, contradicted Jesus' prophecy that he would deny him, and then Peter went ahead and denied him three times. Judas betrayed Jesus. They argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They discouraged the little children from coming to Christ. They wanted fire to rain down upon the Samaritans for not believing in Christ. They were jealous someone else was casting out demons in Jesus' name. They had weak faith. They abandoned Jesus at his arrest. And even after his crucifixion, they hid away like convicts. And after his resurrection, they aimlessly returned to fishing. After all that training, you're to be fishers of men. They go back to fishing. So I realize that's a little more of a negative view of them, but that's all there in the context of Scripture. These are the disciples. Now, if you were to start a study of the 12 disciples, you would find that there's actually four lists in the Bible of the 12 disciples. Matthew 10 that we're looking at here, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 14 through 16, and Acts 1, 13. And so you have these four lists. And the list of the 12 names of the disciples are divided up into three categories. So three categories. Each category has four names in it. And so the disciples are divided up into three categories. And from list to list, you might see names shuffled around within each list. So the order of names in the second list, or the second section of names, might be in different order. But you'll never see names from category 2 in category 1. Or you'll never see a name from category 1 in category 3. So they all stay within their three blocks, the three categories. And that's probably because the Bible is helping us understand their level of intimacy with Christ. So they're probably listed in those three groupings of four names each according to their closeness with Christ. So the first one is, of course, Peter, who appears to be the closest to Christ. And the last one is Judas, who obviously had his problems. And so you have that list accordingly. Peter, James, and John, of course, they were the inner three, right? Peter, James, and John were able to see things that none of the other disciples saw. They were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. None of the other disciples were. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it was just Peter and James and John that followed Jesus into the garden, and everybody else sort of stayed on the outside. But Peter, James, and John still fell asleep, so they were closer, but they saw the back of their eyelids like everybody else. So you have the inner three who Jesus, though he's pouring himself into all the disciples, really seems to be pouring himself particularly into these inner three disciples. And some debate if Andrew should be a part of what would then be the inner four. Because Andrew is a part of Peter, James, and John. He's doing what they're doing just enough, maybe, but not enough at very important events to wonder if he's really a part of the inner three. Well, let's look at the first four this morning. Look at Peter, impetuous Peter. Peter's name appears to be first in every single list because Peter is the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. So some gospels might say the disciples said, and another gospel account will say Peter said, which tells us that Peter often spoke on behalf of all the disciples, which is why Peter caught the flack, right? He's like the person in Bible study who says what everybody else is thinking, well, I'm not going to say that out loud, and that person says it out loud, and, you know, you think what you think about them, but they had the guts to say it out loud. And so that's Peter. Peter's the spokesman. And so Peter's original name was Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. And that, of course, was his birth name or his fleshly name. And then when Peter gives his great confession, when he says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is renamed to Peter, the rock. It's upon the rock of your confession, Peter, that God is going to build his church. And so anytime Peter is doing well, Jesus then refers to him as Peter. Anytime Peter starts to act fleshly, right, he begins to refer to Peter as Simon. It's like a mom or a dad using the middle name of the child. You know, remember, you're kind of veering off the track. You're acting like the old pre-saved, unconverted Peter. So he'll use Simon Peter. Now, for being first on the list, you might expect that in some way Peter was ahead of the other disciples. Maybe he was more trained, more smarter than the other disciples, but he wasn't. He was a fisherman. He wasn't trained under any famous rabbi. He was a dirty, grimy, smelly fisherman, and that was his world. That's what consumed him. That's what he thought about his whole life until he met Christ. And Peter's personality is almost a disqualifier. I bet some could try to make that case, even though obviously it wasn't true. But Peter was so incredibly passionate, but it was almost this arrogant passion or this fleshly passion. It was a reckless passion. And so we see him doing things in the life of Christ that are just not characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So he's contradicting Jesus' prophecy that all would abandon Jesus in his hour of need. Peter says, no way. And Jesus says, well, you specifically, Peter. And Peter says, no way, I'll die for you. Just so, without even thinking, absolutely contradicting, you're wrong, Jesus. Absolutely contradicting the words of Christ. He blurted things out that he didn't even understand. He didn't think before his tongue engaged. So you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees Moses and Elijah, and he says, oh, let's build for them booths. That would be a good idea. And Luke 9:33 says he was not realizing what he was saying. So he's just kind of blurting out what he thinks might be a good idea, but doesn't really know what he's saying. And even after Jesus explained that Jesus would die, Peter was so clueless about the plan of redemption, didn't even want to think that death might be involved in the plan of redemption, that he actually takes Jesus aside, right after his great confession, and rebukes Jesus. And Jesus sees this as so evil, he doesn't say, well, you're a young believer, Peter. No, he sees this as inexcusable, that he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that kind of statement, you're just aligning yourself with the work of the devil. And of course, Peter would go on to deny Christ three times. He, even after Christ was raised from the dead, Peter was aimless, even after he knew Jesus was raised from the dead. And he went back to fishing, kind of doing the only thing that was familiar with him. And so you remember, Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus is on the shoreline and he's got some fish and Peter's out there fishing and Jesus calls to him and Peter realizes it's Jesus on the shoreline, so he puts his jacket on, he jumps in the water. Usually you take your jacket off and jump in the water, but Peter isn't thinking straight. So he puts his jacket on, he jumps in the water, he swims to the shoreline, and he has this amazing conversation with Jesus where Jesus asks Peter, do you have an agape love for me? You know, Peter, this chest thumping, this nobody loves God like I do, You still think you have that kind of love, Peter? Remember, Peter's response is, Lord, you know that I love you, but he uses a different Greek word there. I have this phileo love for you. It's clearly, after his threefold denial, it's not this extraordinary love that he just was convinced he had that would go, he would go to the death for Jesus. But it's this, I still love you, Jesus. But my life has kind of proved something different. And so Peter's pride had to be absolutely crushed before God could rebuild him. And this was, if there is a hitting of the rock bottom, this is it. He is absolutely crushed before he can rebuild himself spiritually, before God can rebuild him. And I think that was probably behind Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Peter says himself, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And you can kind of imagine people, Peter reminiscing of all the times he tried to exalt himself. Why didn't I just wait for God to exalt me? I was exalting myself. I thought so much of myself. I thought I was really there spiritually, and I just had to be humiliated before God would exalt me in the way he wanted to exalt me. And then you have Peter's younger brother, Andrew. Andrew's name means manly. There's optimistic parents right there. Name your child manly. And according to John 1:40, it tells us that Andrew followed John the Baptist first, and then he followed Jesus. And Andrew and John were actually the first disciples of Jesus. So Andrew, Peter's younger brother, was one of the first, him and John, were one of the first to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know a lot about Andrew in the Bible. If you look him up, you're not going to find a lot of his accomplishments and dialogues, and you're not going to find a whole lot, but it is interesting. The Holy Spirit has seen fit. Whenever it reveals Andrew, Andrew is leading someone to Jesus. A lot of us know that about Andrew. He's always leading someone to Jesus. He was the one that led Peter to Jesus in John 1:40. One of the two heard John speak and followed him. One of the one who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew found first his brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. He also brought the boy with a lunch. He also, in John 12, brought some inquisitive Greeks to see Jesus. And so here's Andrew. Every time we see him, he just wants to bring someone to Christ. Tradition says, church history says that Andrew took the gospel as far as Scythia. And he's actually the patron saint of Russia. And there are several accounts that Andrew led the wife of a Roman provincial governor to the Lord. And this Roman governor was so angry that Andrew had led his wife to the Lord that he actually had Andrew crucified. And if that's true, it means that the martyrdom of Andrew took place because he was leading someone to Christ. So don't have this long list of here's all the great things about Andrew. Here's how smart he was. Here's how knowledgeable he was. Here's how accomplished he was. Here's what a great debater he was. No, it's here's Andrew. And all we know about Andrew is there's just something he gets out of introducing people to Christ. It's almost like hey, come here, I want to show you Christ. And he just steps back and he watches people encounter Christ, which is really the best thing anyone can say about you, right? No matter what your accessories are, this person loves Christ and loves introducing people to Christ. And then the next two, we'll take them together, James and John. James probably comes from the Hebrew name Jacob, and he was the older brother of John. And James and John were the sons of Zebedee, right? And there's good evidence in the Scripture that the family of Zebedee, we know that they were fishermen, but they were pretty prosperous. They seemed to have some pretty solid connections. The family seems to be friends with Caiaphas, the high priest. So they were probably well-to-do, probably pretty successful. They seem to have some established relationships with some pretty authoritative people. But John, remember, was the one who was identified as the disciple that Jesus loved, which is probably John just can't get over the fact that Jesus loved them. So he's just identifying himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And John was the only disciple who looked in the empty tomb, saw the folded garment, and believed right there. Jesus rose from the dead. All the other disciples had to actually see Christ before they were fully convinced. John, once he saw the empty tomb, Spirit of God put it all together and he believed. Now, there is a very likely theory that James and John were Jesus' cousins, because it seems that James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's mentioned in John 19:25. So in that case, Jesus, John the Baptist, would not only be Jesus' cousin, but James and John would also be Jesus' cousin. But probably what a lot of you know is that James and John had a reputation for being incredibly zealous. And that can be a good thing if it's real zeal. But if it's manufactured zeal, it can be a bit obnoxious, right? So in religions, there's always a competition within religions to be the most zealous person, right? You want to be known as the person who's the most sold out, the boldest, the most zealous. And it seems that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are always wanting to be seen as the most zealous people. So Jesus actually nicknames them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. All right, you guys want to be zealous? I'll call you guys sons of thunder. And it probably came because Luke 9:52 through 56, they asked Jesus if he could, you know, rain down fire on the Samaritans for rejecting Christ. So it's like going out street witnessing. Milford doesn't repent in mass and come to Christ. And you think, well, I think God would probably just want to, you know, turn this place into the apocalypse, right? Just absolutely destroy it. You remember what Jesus said? You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. That's not my character, Jesus said. So your zeal is not really in lockstep with my zeal. I have a zeal. Judgment will come in the right time, but it's a quite unmerciful attitude to have that. Boanerges, sons of thunder. And also it was John who saw somebody else casting out a demon, and he became jealous because that person wasn't one of the 12 disciples. So there was some jealousy that was there. So this zeal seemed to be infested with a kind of manufactured jealousy. And their mother probably didn't help out the situation that much. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 24, it was James and John's mother who came to Jesus and said this, I have a request. And Jesus has asked. And she says, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. So she's the first lawnmower mom, right? I'm going to mow down any sort of obstacles to my son's success. And let me just ask you, can they sit on either of your side in the kingdom? And as I said before, the family is probably already connected to Caiaphas and the high priest. They're kind of used to some powerful connections. So maybe there's that temptation. They have a prosperous business. Maybe there's that, you know, materialism has gotten a bit to her. Power and authority has gotten a bit to her. And so she's talking to Jesus, and maybe I can just kind of arrange for my son's future when Christ establishes the kingdom. They can have the best seats in the house. And of course, Jesus has no patience for that whatsoever. He does not give her the request. Well, James and John would soon learn what true zeal and sacrifice look like. James would become the first of the 12 disciples to suffer martyrdom. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, it would be Herod who would behead James. Eusebius, the ancient church historian, tells us that while James is being escorted to the chopping block, the Roman soldier that was escorting James was so convicted by the bold testimony of James that he publicly identifies himself as a Christian. He says, I've been keeping a secret. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He turns to James. He apologizes to James for being a secret Christian and is beheaded right there alongside James. And John, of course, his brother, was not executed. He was banished to the island of Patmos, where he became the revelator. He was given the revelation of the book of Revelation. And so you can see already with looking at the first four, you can see there's potential, there's a love for Christ, there's excitement for the truth, but it's so shrouded with their own immaturities, right? Their own self-inflicted difficulties, lack of faith. But you know what's interesting is these guys didn't stay there, right? It's not like the disciples were always just these subpar, average Christians, and that's how they died. Christ rose from the dead. He does more training. And then the Spirit is given, and Pentecost happens. And these men who were quite average become extraordinary Christians, right? And so what does that tell us? That tells us that, yeah, God likes average people, but spiritually average people, we have no excuse to be, right? We have all the resources we need. We don't need to stay in some sort of immature state. We don't need to stay sort of in this lukewarm relationship with the Scriptures and with God. We can avail ourselves to all the rich resources that God has given us through His Word and through the church and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of God, there's no reason why we cannot surge ahead in the Christian life. And we know how to do it. It's all throughout the Scripture. And it's what the disciples would eventually do, even though they were quite average people. So may that be an encouragement to us in our own walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for the testimony of Your Spirit in the 12 disciples. We thank You for Jesus' patience. Lord, we thank You, even though we cannot understand it, how You entrust us with the Great Commission. We might not have the same authoritative entrustment the disciples had, but we look at the end of Matthew and we see Jesus say, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Therefore, because it is the case, go to all nations and make disciples." We have the authority of the Great Commission behind us. We have the power of the Spirit to sanctify us, God. So help us not to be content with where we are in our Christian life. If we find ourselves kind of spinning our wheels, help us, Lord, to press on to godliness, to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life, to look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is our joy, our prize. May we fight with a passion that betokens the value of Jesus Christ to us. In Jesus' name, amen.